Good morning, everyone. For those of you guys that don't know me, my name is Nathaniel King, and I helped out with the youth for a long time, but most recently I've been leading music for the little kids. So if your kids come home singing songs that are annoying to you, it's my fault. You can blame me. I want to begin today by reading a story I found. And this is a story from Reader's Digest. It's a true story. And it takes place just after World War II. And it's a little long, so just bear with me for a little bit here. Marcel Sternberger was a methodical man of nearly 50, with bushy white hair, guileless eyes, and the bouncing enthusiasm of the Sardis dancers of his native Hungary. He always took the 909 Long Island Railroad train from his suburban home in Woodside, New York, where he caught a subway into the city. On the morning of January 10, 1948, Sternberger boarded the 909 as usual. En route, he suddenly decided to go visit Laszlo Vicker, a Hungarian friend who lived in Brooklyn and was ill. Accordingly, at Ozone Park, Sternberger changed to the subway for Brooklyn and went to his friend's house and stayed until mid-afternoon. Then he boarded the Manhattan-bound subway for Fifth Avenue office. Here's Marcel's incredible story. The car was crowded, and there seemed to be no chance of a seat. But just as I entered, a man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up, and I slipped into the empty place. I've been living in New York long enough to know you don't start conversations with strangers. But being a photographer, I have the peculiar ability of analyzing people's faces. And I was struck by the features of the passenger on my left. He was probably in his late 30s, and when glancing up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian language newspaper, and something prompted me to say in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man seemed surprised to be addressed in his native language, but he answered politely, "You may read it now. I'll have time later on." During the half-hour ride to town, we had quite a conversation. He said his name was Bela Paskin. A law student, when World War II started, he had been put into a German labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, a large city in eastern Hungary. I myself knew Debrecen quite well, and we talked about it for a while. Then he told me the rest of his story. When he went to the apartment, once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. Then he went upstairs to the apartment where he and his wife had once lived. It also was occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, full of sadness, a boy ran after him, calling, "Paskin Baski, Paskin Baski." That means Uncle Paskin. The child was the son of some old neighbors of his. He went to the boy's home and talked to the parents. "Your whole family is dead," they told him. "The Nazis took them and your wife to Auschwitz." Auschwitz was one of the worst Nazi concentration camps. Paskin gave up all hope. A few days later, too heart sick to remain any longer in Hungary, he set out on foot, stealing across border after border until he managed to reach Paris. He managed to immigrate to the U.S. in October of 1947, just 3 months before I met him. All the time he'd been talking, I kept thinking to myself that somehow his story seemed familiar. A young woman I had recently met at the home of friends had also been from Debrecen. She had been sent to Auschwitz. From there, she'd been transferred to a German munitions factory. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. Later, she was liberated by the Americans and brought here on the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Her story had moved me so much that I had written down her address and phone number, intending to invite her to meet my family and help relieve the terrible emptiness in her life. It seemed impossible that there could be any connection between the two people, but as I neared my station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book, and I asked in what I hoped was a casual voice, "Was your wife's name Mariah?" He turned pale. "Yes," he answered. "How did you know?" He looked as if he were about to faint. I said, "Let's get off the train." I took him by the arm to the next station and led him to a phone booth. He stood there like a man in a trance while I dialed her phone number. It seemed like hours before Mariah Paskin answered. When I heard her voice, I told her who I was and asked her to describe her husband. She seemed surprised at the question, but gave me a description. Then I asked her where she had lived in Debrecen, and she told me the address. Asking her to hold on the line, I turned to Paskin and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed. He was white as a sheet and trembling. "Try to be calm," I urged him. "Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take this phone and talk to your wife." He nodded his head in mute bewilderment, his eyes bright with tears. He took the receiver, listened a moment to his wife's voice, and then suddenly cried, "This is Bella, this is Bella." He began to mumble hysterically. Seeing that the poor fellow was so excited he couldn't talk coherently, I took the receiver from his hands. "Stay where you are," I told Mariah, who also sounded hysterical. "I'm sending your husband to you. We'll be there in a few minutes." Bella was crying like a baby, saying over and over again, "It is my wife. I go to my wife." At first, I thought I'd better accompany Paskin, lest the man should faint from excitement. But I decided that this was a moment in which no strangers should intrude. Putting Paskin into a taxi cab, I directed the driver to take him to Mariah's address, paid the fare, and said goodbye. It's quite a story, huh? A lot of people will hear that story, and they'll think, man, that was just an incredible coincidence that those two people met on that train in that way. And some people may think, no, maybe God had a hand in that. In fact, the Reader's Digest article continues. It says this, it says, "Skeptical persons will no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Marcel Sternberger suddenly decide to visit a sick friend and hence take the subway, a subway line he'd never ridden before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out when Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Paskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the subway to Brooklyn that morning?" Well, I believe that God's hand was there, orchestrating those events, that he was behind the scenes bringing those things together so that they would be able to be reunited. But this raises a question. It raises a question of, is God involved in the ordinary, simple, mundane details of our lives? Is he involved in the everyday details? Today we're going to read a story about a man named Saul. And what we're going to see is that God is involved in the ordinary details of our lives. He has a plan. He has ordered the ordinary details of our lives. And we're going to see three truths about that. If you remember last week, we've been going through 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is the whole story is the transition from the time of Judges to the monarchy. It's the story of how Israel got a king. And last week, you remember, the Israelites asked for a king. A king so they could be like all the other nations. This week, we're going to see the man who's chosen to be their king. Open with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel 9. We'll begin at verse 1. Okay. As we read, what you're going to see is that Saul has an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday, normal day. But God is behind the scenes. "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bacharath, son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the servants with you, and go to look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, but did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. As he passed into the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do you have?" The servant answered him again. "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, so he will tell us the way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let's go to the seer," because the prophet of today is called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant. "Come, let's go." So they went to the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill of the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water and asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will go up to eat. Go up now, and you will find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. So this is a run-of-the-mill day for Saul. For us, it might seem kind of strange to lose your donkey and go on this mission trying to find him. But in this culture, it was probably a pretty normal thing. I've never had a donkey, but I imagine if I did, and if I didn't have a really good fence, he would often wander away. So it's probably like if we lost our remote control, and we're searching around the house, looking for the remote, or the keys, going through the couch cushions, trying to find it, see what we could find. It's an everyday normal experience. It's an average thing. But let's see how God worked in his average day. Look with me at verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over the people of Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught the sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man of whom I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Saul replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" A few moments later, Saul finds himself at a banquet in his own honor. It's quite an unexpected turn of events for him. You see, what I think we can get out of this passage is that God's plan is worked out in the ordinary events of our lives. That's the first point in your outline. God's plan is worked out in the ordinary events of our lives. I want you to think about all the different things God orchestrated in order so that Saul would meet Samuel. First, the donkeys had to get lost. Then Saul's father had to ask Saul to go find it. He could have asked a servant, but he chose to ask Saul. Then Saul's father would tell Saul to take a servant with him. And not just any servant, but a servant who knew of Samuel and had a little bit of cash on him he could give to Samuel, because that's what they thought Samuel would want. Then they wouldn't find the donkeys. They went all over, and somehow they didn't find them. The servant had to suggest going to see Samuel and have some silver. They had to meet some girls who happened to know where Samuel was. Samuel would have to be at the city. The girls said that if Samuel had just arrived that day, if they had come a day earlier, they would have missed him. And so, finally, Saul would have to walk right up to Samuel and ask him, "Do you know where the seer is?" It's quite a little string of coincidences, but it was orchestrated by God. God was in the background, working all the pieces together, bringing it all together. He sovereignly ordained the ordinary events of Saul's day. You see, God works in the happenstance of our life. Things that seem like they're just ordinary, random, mundane, everyday events, God is behind the scenes working those things together. If you look back at your life, you'll start to see some amazing coincidences, which aren't coincidences at all. It's God guiding you. And often, it's not looking forward that we can see those. It's only looking backward that you can see how God guided you. So going to work, making acquaintances, changing jobs or schools, paying bills, feeding the kids, hanging out with friends and family, all the mundane things of life, God is there in the background orchestrating our lives. He's in the ordinary events. Think about it. When God came to Abraham, he was resting at the door of his tent. When God came to Moses, he was tending sheep. And when God came to Saul, he was looking for a donkey. It's in those ordinary events that God comes to us. And so it's in those ordinary familiar flow of life that we have to be faithful to God, because it's often in those areas that he comes to us and leads us and guides us and directs us. One of my favorite passages is Jeremiah 29:11, and a lot of us probably know that passage. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." But I think something that makes that verse so much more powerful is the verse that comes right before it, which is Jeremiah 29:10. This is what it says. It says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You see, this promise was spoken to Israel during a time when they could not see their future. They couldn't see what the future held. They had been stuck in Babylon in captivity for years, and they had no end in sight. And that's when God spoke to them that promise, that "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you." And so in our lives, maybe we can't see what God's doing in our lives. Maybe we can't see how he's at work, but we can be confident that he is at work. So we've seen that God has ordered the ordinary events of our lives. But what happens when we begin to see what he's doing? What happens when we start to recognize that God is at work behind the scenes? What happens when we're aware of his hand in our lives? Well, our next point is that as we see God's plan, we're transformed by God's Spirit. As we see God's plan, we're transformed by God's Spirit. As we perceive that God is working, we may not understand the details, but as we trust that he is in control, we will be changed. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord appointed you the leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there and to the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God in Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres and tambourines and flutes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. I think something is important to see here. Saul begins to see how he fits into God's plan. He begins to see that he has a special place in the history of Israel. And it says that he's changed into a different person. And I think that's something we should look at. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." See, that says he's going to be changed when he starts to prophesy. He's going to be changed. When the Spirit of God comes on him and he starts to prophesy, then he'll be changed. But then look at verse 9. It says, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart." You see, that one says that Saul was changed as soon as he turned to leave. So which was it? Was he changed when he went to see the prophets, when he started prophesying, or was he changed as soon as he turned to leave? Well, here's what I think happened. I think it was a process. I think Saul turned to leave, and he began to consider who God had called him to be. He began to consider how God was at work in his life and how God had brought him to the point where he was at. And as he considered that, his worldview was realigned so that his former perceptions of himself and his former perceptions of his role in Israel were replaced with God's perceptions of himself and God's perceptions of his role in Israel. He began to trust and have faith in what God was doing in his life, and he was transformed. See, when I say that we see God's plan, we're transformed, we don't see that with our physical eyes usually. It's usually through the eyes of faith that we begin to see that. So how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as an integral, key, vital part of God's plan? Or do you see yourself as unimportant to God? Somebody God's disinterested in? Somebody God can't really use powerfully? How do you see yourself? The Bible tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us. So God has good works, good things he wants us to do that he's already prepared for us that we will walk in. That's Ephesians 2:10, by the way. So we see God's plan not through physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith. In fact, this verse, I think when Paul wrote this verse, it's 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17, he may have been thinking of what happened to Saul. Listen to what it says. It says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." You see that? It begins by recognizing that God is at work and seeing people through God's eyes, seeing ourselves not from a worldly point of view, but through God's eyes. And then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are transformed. I think it's kind of like we each wear a pair of glasses. You know, when you first need glasses, if any of you guys have gotten glasses, you don't know you need them until you first try them on, and then you realize, oh my gosh, I am blind. Well, I think it's kind of like that with us. We're born with a pair of glasses on that hinders our view of God. So if you want to go to the next slide, Robert, that is a pair of glasses. Don't Anybody faint for my artistic abilities? Actually, this is mostly my wife. I did the little stick figure in the center, so that's all me. So this is a pair of glasses. A glass is where we're at the center. We're at the center of the world. And we have these glasses on when we're born. And so as we go through life, go ahead, we get married, we play sports, we go to school, we see ourselves as the center. We have a baby, we see how it affects us. We go to work, we see how it affects me. We get a house, and we're at the center. When we go to a church, we think about, what can I get out of this? How does this affect me? When we think about retirement, we think about how it's going to affect me. How am I going to be? When we hang out with our friends, we think about how it will affect us. When leaders come into power or nations go to war, we think of it in terms of how it affects us. All of history, all the world, we see centered around us. But when we take the glasses off, we see that God is really the center of it all. God is the one who is the center of everything. He's the center. And we're transformed when we recognize that. When we start to look at our life and not see ourselves as the center of everything that happens, but look at it and see that God is the center, then we're transformed. Up until now, we've been looking at the details of Saul's life and what God has been doing. But I think we need to take a step back and look at the big picture. We need to ask, how can I see how all the details fit into how I fit in to God's plan? How can I see how I fit into God's plan, the details of my life fit into God's plan? Well, my final point today is that God's word reveals God's plan. God's word reveals God's plan. After you write that down, if you could flip over to Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts 13. And we'll begin in verse 15. Acts 13:15. And the background of this passage is Paul is about to preach the gospel for the first time to a group of Jews in the synagogue. Let's look at how he begins. Acts 13:15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people and their inheritance. All this took place about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God brought forth to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." You see, when Paul started to preach the gospel, I think it's interesting that he started with Abraham being chosen, and he connected the dots through history to get up to Jesus. He didn't just start that Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and died for your sins. He saw a whole progression throughout history of what God was doing. He saw a grand plan throughout the Bible that climaxed in Jesus. And that's where he began his presentation of the gospel. He connected the dots from the election of Abraham all the way down to when the Israelites request a king, to Saul is made king, to when Jesus came. And I think he did that because he saw that, that there was a bigger picture going on. There was a plan that centered around God that was found in Scripture. Paul knew that Saul would be made king, that Saul was made king, and that because Saul was made king, Israel would learn to long for the day when God himself would be able to be their king, when God could be the one who ruled over them directly. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, how does that help me understand how I fit into God's plan today? How does that help me understand that? Well, let me tell you a story that I think will illustrate that. Pretend you're back in England. Actually, just think about England. We're in England at the Globe Theater, where Shakespeare first performed his plays. And they're doing renovations on this area of the theater that nobody's ever really touched before. It's never needed to be renovated before. So they're doing this construction. And as the crew's working, a manuscript falls from a rafter. And as it's examined, they start to realize this is a new Shakespearean play that was probably handwritten by Shakespeare himself that nobody has ever seen before. And as they read it, they realize that although the first four acts are intact, the fifth act is missing. It's not there. It wasn't finished. But as they read it, they realize this play has so much character development and crescendo, and it's so powerful that it needs to be performed. People need to be able to see it. But without an ending, it's left unsatisfying. So what they choose to do is to give the play to a team of Shakespearean actors and scholars. And they'll tell these people and instruct them to immerse themselves in the play and in the thoughts of Shakespeare and in the life of Shakespeare and the culture of Shakespeare so much that they'll be able to work out the fifth act for themselves. In a lot of ways, that's what we're called to do. We are given a story, and we are in the middle of the story. And we can look at the story of the Bible and see how God has directed us to live, how God has acted in the past. And as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, when it gets to our lives, we'll be able to respond and know exactly how God would have us live because we're so familiar with the story that God has shown us in Scripture. Now, the difference is that we have God's Spirit to guide us along the way, where the Shakespearean actors don't have the spirit of Shakespeare, unless you believe in ghosts, then maybe. But we are to study God's Word with absolute precision and care. And as we do so, we'll be able to answer the questions, what should be important to me? What should I pursue in life? How should I react to this situation? How would God have me handle this? Because we'll see life centered around God. We'll see ourselves as part of His story. So what we've seen today is that God is at work in the ordinary events of our lives, and our call is to be faithful to Him. We've seen that as we become aware of God's work, we're transformed. And we've seen that we can become more aware of God's work as we study His Word. In conclusion, some of you, I know it's summertime, and a lot of times when it's summertime, we get out of our schedules and routines, and it's easy to let reading the Bible just kind of fall by the wayside. And I just want to encourage anybody here today who that applies to, that we would make a renewed commitment to study God's Word and to put ourselves in it and to really make a commitment to immerse ourselves in understanding who God is in His Word. We ought to see it as the most relevant book on earth, more relevant than any magazine or website, and we ought to be able to study it and treat it with that kind of care. And as we do, we'll begin to see that we're part of a bigger plan. We're part of something that's more important than ourselves. You know, in World War II, people took ownership for the war. They had a wartime mentality. And so newspapers covered troop reports every day. And families talked about their friends and loved ones who were involved in the war. And people were on the alert. They were vigilant. They were looking out for the effort of the war. People didn't spend money on luxury items and and normal things. They pushed their energy into the war. We turned cruise ships into troop carriers. And the reason why is because everybody saw themselves as part of something that was more important. And as we read the Bible, that's how we'll see ourselves. We are part of something that's more important than ourselves. We are part of a grand scheme that God is performing throughout history. And as we recognize that, we'll be changed. So let's invest ourselves in God's kingdom. Let's recognize His work around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the treasure we have in Your Word. Thank You for revealing Your thoughts to us, Your thoughts about all kinds of things, Lord. Pray that You'd help us to understand Your Word more each day. And Father, as we even worship You now and leave here today, pray that You'd help us to recognize Your invisible hand that guides and directs our lives, and that You'd help us to see how You care for us in ways we don't even see. Thank You for Your love for us and for Your kindness to us. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.